In our study, we are thinking about divine directives in this challenge. We can take this challenge seriously. He addresses church leaders. So last Sunday, I began preaching about pastors and deacons. If you aren't here for that, you'll have to go on the website and pick it up. That's an important message. It's an important one for this week. You need to catch that one. We define pastors. We define elders. We've defined bishops. We define deacons. We kind of define those groups of leadership people. And in a regular biblical church, a church is set up under the direction of pastors, also known as elders in the Bible. And also working with the elders and working with the pastors are the deacons. They are given for two opportunities. They are there to serve the congregation, and they're there to serve the elders as the elders serve the congregation. So there's a dual role that the deacons find themselves in, and it's in a highly important spot. Don't ever minimize, in our vote this week, don't ever minimize the office of being a deacon. And sometimes even our deacons would minimize the office of being a deacon. And we want to take the biblical offices that God has given to them. Let's elevate them, not to where they shouldn't be, but let's elevate them to what God designed them to be. And let God work through them. So these are important roles. We have other things we've added in as well because of state rules and laws and regulations and just the complexity of our society today and church buildings and all those types of things. But the church has to have elders or pastors, and it has to have deacons. And the deacons are in that dual role of serving, helping to serve their elders to meet the needs of the congregation. And where the elders cannot be leaving the word of God and the study of the word and the counseling of people's hearts and lives to take care of physical needs of the church body, that's when the deacons really flow into those spots. And they will find, if you talk to them, they will say, you know, it's kind of overwhelming. We can't do that on our own. So now we have, along with that, we have the small group ministries. Then I could do the same type of deaconing, pastoring, shepherding, caring type of responsibilities when they look into each other's lives and help meet needs. So we're going to be addressing this morning the church leadership. So I've got to preach at moi and you and deacons in general. And we'll see what God says about us. Secondly, next week we'll talk about the church lady. The church lady is very important. The church congregation is very important. My job, I tell you, is to equip the saints for what? The work of the ministry. So leadership is equipping you, training you, helping you, preparing you, organizing you, so that you can more effectively do the work of the ministry. And then guess what we're going to do? We're going to let you do it. Isn't that great? We're going to let you do it. And some say, well, I'm not sure I want to do it. I would like you to do it. I'll give you some extra money and you do it. That's not how it works. That would be very, very unbiblical. I'll take the extra money, but it's not going to still work that way. Biblically it's the church is entirely involved in the church being the church and doing what a church is supposed to do. And we will equip and train and organize and help you the best of our ability to make that happen. And our deacons will serve in that capacity and they will support and direct. And we'll all be there to help this thing happen, this thing that the Lord calls the church. And then chapter 3 speaks about just general church responsibilities, how we should care for each other. And we'll talk about that on our last Sunday together in this study. So from chapter 1, you go to the book of Titus chapter 1. We're thinking about directives for church leadership. Can't go over everything from last week, so we're going to have you go back over your notes or go back over the message series on the website and go over those things again for some of the things we talked about last week. But the appointment of elders is seen in chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, where Paul says to Titus, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might set in order, that you might put what remained in order, and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or drunken or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it, because there are many insubordinate people, and there are many empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. He goes on and says they got to be shut down. You got to shut them down. You got to shut their mouths. You got to keep them quiet. There's an element in the Church of Christ that needs to be shut down. They're given too much opportunity to spread their gossip, to spread their lies. And he says, the elders, you guys got to shut this thing down. And deacons come along in that capacity with the elders, and they help shut this stuff down so it doesn't continue to plague the church with bad doctrine or bad tempers or bad spirits. And then he goes on to chapter 2. He says, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. So we are at the appointment of elders. We want to think first about, and here's what we left off last week, the need. Why do we need to have elders? And we see it in verse 5. So this is why I left you on the island of Crete, not a very nice place, that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town. I can almost hear Titus saying, oh, I was wondering why you left me in this God-forsaken place. Thanks a lot. Why don't you stay here and I'll go do wherever you're going? It wasn't a very nice place to be. It wasn't his choice. If he had a choice, he would have been somewhere else. Nothing about you guys at all. And this is not about you. It's about New York State, and it's about this part of New York State. It's about being so far away from the ocean. But there ain't nothing here that draws me here. If I had my choice of a place to live, I'm sorry, Horseheads and Elmira would not be it. Has nothing to do with you. You know why I'm here? Why am I here? You're here. For some reason, you guys chose to live in this place. I don't know why. And I'm here for you. That's the only reason why I'm here. God brought me here for you. And I try to have a good attitude about mountains instead of oceans and things like that. And sometimes I'm pretty good at it, and sometimes I'm pretty bad at it. But that's why I'm here. Yeah, we do have a beach. We do have a beach. You are right. We do have a beach. And that's all I'm going to say about the beach. Except she's in my small group. So we've got a beach in our groups. That's great. Thank you, Sue. Good reminder. There's a need for elders. There's a need for pastors. If you just look briefly at the life of Paul and Titus, you see that Titus is not really mentioned at all in the book of Acts. However, probably Titus was a Gentile. You see that from Galatians chapter 2. And we know from Titus chapter 1 that probably the Apostle Paul maybe led Titus to faith in Christ. He was a child in faith. He was involved during the Apostle's first ministry, his first missions trips. Titus was later left here. Paul leaves him on the island of Crete. He's left behind to strengthen the work that is already there that the Apostle Paul had begun. And if you go to chapter 3, verse 12, he's not going to leave him there. That's the neat thing. Paul says, Titus, I'm not going to leave you there forever. You get the job done, and I'm going to bring you to another place for ministry. And probably going to jump from the frying pan to the fire, knowing the Apostle Paul, but he's got to move him on to somewhere else. So it wasn't his intent for him to stay there forever or for a long time. Titus had involvement with Paul at the church at Corinth. 9 times in Paul's second letter to the Corinthian church, he mentions Titus to them. He refers to Titus as his brother. He refers to Titus as his fellow partner and worker in ministry together. The island of Crete had been briefly visited by Paul in his journey to Rome in Acts chapter 27. And he returns there with Titus and then leaves Titus there to continue the work. Much like Paul left Timothy at Ephesus to continue the work there. And Ephesus was not a nice place either. It's a terrible place to live, especially for a born-again believer. And I think about this life of Titus and Paul. And I think about, it's important for me to make the connection with the words fellowship, partner, brother, fellow worker. They were part of the body of Christ. They were in ministry together. They were fellow elders, an elder, and a younger elder, involved in ministry. And what I see between these two guys is camaraderie. I see true, genuine fellowship of believers. I see unity in heart, unity in mission. It doesn't mean he liked where he was, but there was a sense that there's a bigger thing going on here, and he was up for the challenge of serving God. That's what a church is. It's not about us. It's not about not living by the ocean. Wish it was, but it's not. It's not about that. It's about the body of Christ being the body of Christ. And I have been here now for, we're going on 8 years. And it's to help us together, with me working with you and those that you choose to work with me, for us to keep building each other up in the things of the Lord, that the name of Christ and the work of Christ is big in this area, because we are here and we are effective for his cause. The commission for Titus, put what remained in order. NIV says, set in order what remains. ESV says, put what remained in order. The New King James says, set in order the things that are lacking, which leads you to the idea that there must be a problem. There must be something that is a problem in these churches if Titus is needed to be there to set things straight, which is basically what he was. How would you like to be called to a ministry that is completely in ruins? And by the way, your job is to go and make sure it operates the way God wants it to operate. Say thanks, but no thanks. I don't want that type of ministry. And yet there are people that courageously step in those ministries all the time because they realize the value. If God's light gets even into a broken ministry or into a broken heart or a broken life, God can radically change it. We can't do that, but God can. So the problem is specifically they had things that were lacking. What were lacking? Well, the church was lacking being authentic in its church. It wasn't being an authentic church. It was living in the Cretan culture. The Cretan culture, we already know, was a horrible place to live. The Cretans even talked about their own selves in a negative way. Paul quotes one of their poets, Epimenes, and he characterized the island of Crete inhabitants as being the dregs of Greek culture. And if you're the dregs of the Greek culture, that's pretty bad. And that's where these people were. It was not an enticing, what is not a good environment. The environment had come into the church, and the church was not allowed to be the authentic body of Christ, thinking Christ, living Christ, because too much of the world had saturated their thinking. The church also lacked godly leadership because Titus has been left there to set in order the things that are lacking, and in that process to establish elders in every city that he appoints him to do so. Which means, where is he going to get these elders from? Is he going to call back to Paul and say, hey, send me, I could use about a dozen elders. Could you please send them? Get them on the next ship over. I want them here by next month. Could you please get them here? We're ready to go. Is that what he did? Where did he find the elders? He found them in the churches. Surprise, surprise. Where are we going to find pastors in this church? Where are we going to find godly, strong men of God when we need them the most in this church? Where are we going to find them? We better start looking here. They ought to be here. The qualifications for pastors and elders in Titus and Timothy, those aren't qualifications just for pastors. Those are qualifications for Christians. And if everybody is doing that, it will be an easier job to find men to be pastors and elders and deacons, because they're already fitting all of the qualifications that are biblically out there. That's the point of the whole thing. It's just a safeguard to make sure these things are happening. And so these churches did not have godly leadership, and these churches had problem people because they didn't have godly leadership. Other people gladly took over some of the leadership, and that was a problem as well. They had prominent people in spots of leadership and position that were giving the church a headache, a grief, and problems. They were leading, teaching false doctrine. They had bad conceptions of things. They were leading people astray. It says they were destroying families. They were causing all kinds of problems. Verse 9, they were contradicting sound doctrine. Verse 10, they were insubordinate, which means they were unruly, and they were rebellious against the elders, against the word of God, against the life and the ministry of Christ in the church. They were rebellious. They fought against it. They were unruly because there was some selfish, arrogant something going on in their heart and life. They were empty talkers, which means they were, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, they were involved in fruitless discussions. Ever been there? I have. And you get wrapped up in this argument about something. You say, you know what? This is, in the light of eternity, this means nothing. This is dumb. This is stupid. And they get involved in fruitless discussions. And usually those things come out of pride and arrogance. They're deceivers, verse 10. And verse 11 says they are upsetting families, because they're inappropriate in their delivery of the life of Christ and the word of God. Wow. Not a church I want to jump into. But how far off are we from that sometimes? Or any church today? Something to watch. Therefore, there was a need for a pastor. There was a need for elders. Righteous leadership. Why? To guide the sheep. I think of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. He is the shepherd. I am the sheep. What does the shepherd do? He guides me in the right pastures. He leads me by the still waters. He restores my soul. He does all of these things for me. He is constantly guiding. He is constantly leading. The shepherd does not lead from behind. The shepherd is out in the front, and the sheep are following the shepherd. Then the shepherd's got the sheepdogs, and he's got the other shepherds all around the other side, and they're prodding and poking, pushing the sheep to get them back in line. And that's the job of a shepherd. That's the job of the elder, to guide, to lead, to direct in the paths of righteousness for the sake of Christ. Also to tend the sheep, to feed, to nurture, to organize, to prepare, arrange for them. Jesus talked to Peter about that in John 21. He says, Peter, I'm going to leave, and your job is to love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and on beside loving me with everything that's in you, also now love the sheep and feed the sheep, pastor them and shepherd them and tend them, feed them, organize them, prepare for them. The psalmist says, he prepares a table before me where? In the presence of my enemies. Prepare things for them. Get things set for them. Make the proper arrangements so they can move in the right direction. That is the job of an elder. That is the job of a pastor. Tend the sheep. And also to protect the sheep. Sheep are kind of defenseless creatures. If you have a Ken Davis, if you enjoy watching Ken Davis, you need to get his video on super sheep. How many have seen that? Wow. Then you really need to go see it, okay? I felt like showing clips of that this morning, but I only have it on VHS and not DVD, and I didn't think that would work. The sheep have no natural defenses. Stepped out Wednesday night of this building, and there was a creature that had been here, and its natural defense was lingering all over the building. I think he planted himself under Tina's car because the smell was horrendous. That was a natural defense. There are other creatures that have natural defenses, teeth, claws, all kinds of things, smells, whatever. Sheep don't have a natural defense. They get scared. They kind of fall over dead. Pastor's job is to protect the sheep. They must rely upon the wisdom, the protection of their shepherds. If you go to Ephesians chapter 20, Paul called all of the elders of the Ephesian church together and said, I'm going to leave you and I'm not coming back again. And I want to tell you that after I'm gone, the wolves are going to come in. And they're going to devour. Wolves have one thing with sheep. They're not there to play games with them. They're there to devour the sheep. And he says, and he says, guys, I'm even going to tell you, some of the wolves are already in your churches. They're wolves in sheep's clothing. They're there disguised. They're not looking like who they really are. And they're there ready to pounce and distract and divide and devour the church of God. He gives Timothy the same warning. He gives Timothy the same warning about the Ephesian church. He sends him to Ephesus in 1 Timothy chapter 3, or 1 verses 3 through 7. He urges him to remain at Ephesus, which makes it sound like he wanted to get out of Ephesus. No, I want you to stay. You don't have a choice. You've got to stay in Ephesus. And you got to charge him. Don't teach any other doctrine. You got to stay away from myths and endless genealogies. And a list goes on and on and on. Things that Timothy was going to have to battle there in the church at Ephesus. Those are our responsibilities that I take very, very seriously. I know that they are there upon me. I need to do that. I need to protect you from the false teachings of the world. I need to protect you from the false teachings that come from within. And I need to lead you and direct you and feed you and teach you and prepare things and arrange things for you that you might just naturally and wonderfully just step into the paths and be led in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. I commit myself to that job to you. We could talk about the number of elders, and I don't think that's very profitable this morning. Some would spend lots of time talking about how many pastors there should be in a church, and we can get into discussion of the plurality of elders in a church. I don't want to do any of that today. It's safe to assume that there were a number of elders. It just doesn't give us enough information whether it was more than one or two elders in one church, or whether it were just talking about the churches in the cities, which might have met in one place, but they might have met in a few different places. And either way, each city needed a number of elders to handle the congregations. They were usually referred to as the church of that city, but obviously in their culture and the distance between, sometimes a church would meet in different places at the same time, kind of like a small group ministry type of thing. And so they would have elders that would be around, but it would be considered one church. So there was a number of elders involved for various different reasons, and we can go down that trail just for fun discussion some other time, but this wouldn't be good for that. Nature of elders. Verses 6 through 9. This is important. The number is not important. The nature is. And if you look at the text, you'll see that they have to be people of Christian integrity. In verses 6 through 8, it's very, very important. It speaks about being above reproach. You go to 1 Timothy and see the same stuff. You go to the deacons' roles and see basically the same stuff. Okay? So there's a little difference in some of the characteristics there. They're putting a little bit more weight on the elder. But basically, the Christian integrity for both pastors and deacons is, folks, absolutely the same. Absolutely the same. We ought to all be men of God, men of integrity. Above reproach, which means, doesn't mean you're sinless, because that would exclude all of us. It means there's no major thing, there's not a handle on your body with some sin mentioned on it that basically kind of defines who you are. There's no handle that somebody can grab a hold on and say, well, you really can't talk because you are, and they'll say whatever it is, because there's something in your life that you are not dealing with or have not dealt with. That's what it means to be above reproach. No bad labels. The husband of one wife, we usually jump this and say, it means it can't be divorced. That's not what this text is saying. And I'm not advocating divorce, so don't go there either. What this text is saying in this integrity, this Christian integrity, is that he is a man, if he's a married man, he's a man who understands the word of commitment. He's a man that has separated his wife out from all the other women and he's committed himself to her. And he is solid on that commitment. He's one-minded, one-heart, one-eyed man. And he's putting off all the others. That's what that is meaning. It's a person that's of commitment, a man of one wife. Faithful children, children who are in the Word, children who are active in living the Word. It's more dealing with the father's rulership in his house. That goes back to 1 Timothy chapter 3 again, because it says, if a man cannot rule in his own house, how is he going to take rulership responsibly in the church of God? And so it's mostly about the children in the home and the fathers working with the children in integrity and the relationship of the kids not being unruly and rebellious in the home. He speaks of not being swift-tempered, means unduly proud, self-centered, defensive. He's not that. He's not a drunkard. It says in Proverbs 21, wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray is not wise. And on the other hand, it says in Ephesians 5:18, don't be drunk with wine, which is excessive, but be filled and controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. And folks, that commandment is not just for elders, it's for all of us. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by those things, he is deceived and he is foolish and he is not wise. Be filled with the Spirit of God. It says in our text that he's not angry. He's not violent. He's not easily angry. He's not quick to act in anger. We've got to get a hold of our anger, get a hold of our temper. Men of God cannot do that. Not greedy of gain. Coveting advancement from a position or from anything else in life. He's humble. He's not looking for gain. He's humbling himself. Hospitable, which means, it actually means he's a lover of strangers. I'm trying to be hospitable as much as I can to all of you, but the hospitality has to do with reality. Some of you don't even know that you're willing to go up to and befriend. And I tell us as a church all the time, this is what we need to be doing as a church body. We need to be hospitable. And it's easy to be hospitable to me. Well, maybe it's not. It's easy to be hospitable to my wife, okay? That's easy. But what about some of you you don't even know? You've never met. It's a strange face to you in a sense. You've never met this person. How hospitable are you to them? It means meeting with strangers. In fact, it's used in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2. It says, be careful. Show hospitality because you may be entertaining angels unaware. Same verse, same words being used in there. A lover of good, or lover of what is good. I jotted down my notes, Philippians 4:8. Whatever is good, whatever is lovely, whatever is good report, whatever is any virtue, any praise, think on these things. He's self-controlled, our text says. He has control of his spirit, he has control of his tongue, control of his temper. He's upright, he's righteous in his living and lifestyle. He's an upstanding citizen of the Church of Christ. He is holy, our text says, which means he is separated from the world and separated to the purposes of God and the church. And he is disciplined. He is self-motivated, a self-studier. discipline and lifestyle to accomplish the task. All of that flows out of the integrity, Christian integrity. And it's for all of us. It's not just for me. It's not just for Dennis. And it's not just for your deacons. It's for all of us. And if we're all in that spot, then the leadership issues that we need to have to help direct us will absolutely be no problem at all. They'll be popping out of the woodwork everywhere. We'll have so many we won't know what to do because of our Christian integrity. And doctrinal fidelity is also important. It says he must hold firm the trustworthy word that he may give instruction in sound doctrine. He must give instruction in sound doctrine. I'm going to mention more of that as we move to the expectation of elders. Some things we'll kind of wrap up a little bit by way of bringing this together. Expectation, number one, godly leadership. There's two main things here. The expectation is godly leadership. You see it in verse 5. There's an expectation from God, from Paul, from the Word of God, that a pastor and elder is going to bring godly leadership. It took me a long time to understand even what that was talking about. I've been a pastor, elder for 31 years or 2 years, somewhere in there. I haven't always been a leader. I've tried to be a godly man, but I haven't always understood the concept of leading and a church. I'm over the years, I'm come to understand a little bit more, and I'm seeing my weaknesses in that area, and I got to step up to the plate with godly leadership, and you should expect me to do that for you. But godly leadership, we find from the Word of God, it's different than leadership you see in the world. It's servant leadership. I want to take you to Gospel of Mark chapter 10, if you would. Gospel of Mark chapter 10. Jesus said this is a new type of leadership. It's not what you've seen in the world. It's not what you see in politics, for sure. This is a different type of leadership. And if we start leading the way our politicians lead, and many pastors will do that, and I have to be very careful not to do that, if we lead that way, then all we're going to do is bring sin into the church. It's got to be a different type of leadership. Mark chapter 10, verse 42. And Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you." Different type of leadership. He needs leaders, but he doesn't want them to lead the way the world guys lead. "It shall not be so among you." How will it be among them? "And whoever would be first among you must be a slave of all." Why? Because of mimicking Christ. It says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." Eldership position, while highly revered and respected by God and should be within the church, is just a leadership position where you're in a spot to more greatly serve. And people should only be leaders because they have been great servants. The more you serve, the greater potential you have of being a leader. So when I'm looking for leadership in the church, I'm looking for guys that are serving. I'm looking for guys that are not afraid to get behind the scenes and get down the gutter and do the menial tasks and do things and do it without complaining. They just do it. Those are the ones I'm saying to myself, wow, these are the ones that are following the pattern of Christ. Humility, servant leadership. Then there's shepherding. Shepherding is a lowly, humbled type of leadership. I don't think the shepherds would be revered a whole lot within the economy or within the environment of Judaism. The guy who sat in the gate, he was revered. The guy who was an elder of a family, he was revered. But the shepherds, they really weren't revered that much. David was just a shepherd, and he was acknowledged that, who do you think you are? You're just a shepherd boy. But God used shepherding because there's leadership abilities in shepherding. There's lowly, humbling ministry of shepherding sheep. There are things that come out of that when you learn how to shepherd. I'm a city boy, you know, I'm not a farm guy. But there's principles that come out of that shepherding of humility. And Jesus brings them out to Peter in John 21. And then Peter brings those same things out in 1 Peter chapter 5. He says, "You are elders. You got to humble yourselves." Because shepherding is about humbled leadership. And it's about administrating. And I really have, over the years really not really probably understood that properly, but it's very clear in our text. You've got to set in order the things that are lacking. That's leader. That's administrating. There are things that are out of place or things that are wrong, things that don't match, that don't fit, that people are wrong spots and ministries that are not working. And you've got to set things in order. You've got to make some arrangements. You've got to be daring and get out there and do some things to make it work properly. That's part of the administration job. Set in order the things that are lacking. Godly leadership, that's an expectation of an elder. Secondly, there is the biblical exhortation, or the prophetic exhortation, the ministry of the word part. We see this in verses 10 through 16, especially. As you glance down through that, you see that it's an expectation that there be truthful preaching that comes forth from this guy. Giving proper prophecy. And if we kind of went over some spiritual gifts this week, I'm going to review a few of them. The gift of prophecy from Chip Ingrams, these are his words. The divine enablement to proclaim God's truth with power and clarity in a timely and culturally sensitive fashion for correction, repentance, or edification. The ability to reveal God's word accurately. So he's got to know God's word. He's got to bring it accurately. But also the gift of preaching and prophecy, truthful preaching, is its power. It's clear. It's timely. It's culturally sensitive to the culture in which we are living in. You're not changing the word, but you're addressing it in a way that connects with the culture where we're at. We're trying to do that. I'm trying to do that in so many ways in order that I might be more effective. And this is what God expects out of me and what you should expect out of me. Discernible teaching is a second thing. He has to have the gift of teaching. This is what separates, pretty much the thing that separates elders from deacons. This is the kind of the main thing. Deacons can teach, but they don't have to teach. Elders have to teach. It says in 1 Timothy, they must be able to teach. That is a job of a pastor elder, along with leading and the preaching. He's got to be able to properly discern the truth and expound and teach the truths of the Word of God. And if I'm going to do the job of equipping and training us for ministry, I have to be able to do that. And so that is a responsibility specifically called out in this. And teaching, Chip Ingrams says, the divine enablement to understand and give detailed explanation of biblical truth. Ability to search out and validate truth which has been presented. It's your opportunity to get involved in Bible studies that are here. I teach one on the book of Genesis that just started this morning. If you weren't there because you were in Rich Curtis's class on the names of God, then you're fine. But if you weren't there because you weren't there or serving somewhere else, another place, then you need to be there next Sunday or with the names of God group. You need to be in a place where you're being taught faithfully the Word of God. Discernible teaching. Stimulating exhortation. You need to stimulate each other, exhort each other, and stimulate each other. I look at Sunday morning, and I can't tell by the crowd here, but it's supposed to be a stimulating experience. This is supposed to stimulate, thank you. It's supposed to stimulate you. This is supposed to shock you into, you know, get going. This is your pep rally. This is your time for excitement and enthusiasm. This is a time to say, once you get out of here, you're going to start doing the things that you've been impressed upon today. That's what this is all about. It's the pep rally at the ball game, and then you go out, you do things. That's what this is all about. That's why we don't need to keep coming and doing this over and over and over and over again. Because if you're doing this over and over and over again, you're not out there doing anything. So we've got this time, this spot to come and to stimulate ourselves, to be exhorted, encouraged, challenged by me and by others within the family that are here so that we encourage each other to get out and do things. It tells us to be stirred up for faith and good works. And we stir each other up sometimes. But we're supposed to stir each other up and agitate each other toward faith and good works, stimulate each other in that direction. And then there is righteous rebuking. The part I like the least. It probably goes along with the gift of discernment, which is the ability to discern the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. With this gift, one may distinguish reality versus counterfeits, the divine versus demonic, true versus false teaching, and in some cases, spiritual versus carnal motives. And sometimes it's many times, an elder. And sometimes this falls upon the deacons as well, and it falls upon you as laity, but it starts off the leadership and going on down. There needs to be righteous rebuking. something is done wrong. Something is not right. There's an attitude to convey. There's a doctrine that's false. There's a sin that's been hidden, and it needs to be brought out and righteously dealt with, not because we're better than them. And we have to. And it says, as we do it, you've got to look at your own self first, make sure that blot's not in you, or some other blot that you're not looking at. Because we need to righteously, with the power and authority of the Holy Spirit of God and the Word of God, rebuke those who are contrary. Show them where they're wrong. Bring them back in. And the purpose of that is to bring them back in, not just to tell them what's wrong, but to show them where they're wrong and bring them back in again and help them correct it. The Word of God is given to us for rebuking and also for correction and instruction in righteousness. So we rebuke in righteousness, then we correct in righteousness, and then we say, okay, now this is what we need to do. Let's work on it. And that's what has to happen. That's what a pastor, it's part of what a pastor's job is, part of an elder's job is, and even part of the deacons as they share in that together as well. In these areas, a pastor must lead, teach, and at times confront and rebuke and protect. God considers it, and I jotted this in my note. This would have been jotted into my notes probably on Tuesday morning. And I put these in my notes. I read to my wife last night. I said, it's funny, I put this in my notes for today. And it says, God considers it a serious thing to show disrespect and defiance toward the righteous rebuke of a pastor. And those people are to be disciplined by the church if they don't correct their ways. We've seen a ton of that, much more than I would love to have, like to have seen in days. But if the right man is in the right spot and he's doing the right thing, the sheep uphold him, his leadership upholds him, his deacons are serving with him, and when those come against us and try to destroy us and ruin our reputation, there is a swarm of people ready to stand and protect even the shepherd from the violent attacks of those that want to bring him down. Say, where does it say that? Well, still in Titus. Go to Titus chapter 3. Verse 10. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. Those are important verses. And I know our deacons, in some regards, in the last probably couple of years, we have struggled with some issues with people and attacks on the ministry and attacks on the leadership. And we have struggled and we've failed in some areas to take care of things properly and in a righteous way. And we will learn from that and we will move on and do things better. But it's an important position to protect. As much as I protect you, it's an important position for you also to protect and to uphold, and to not allow those to destroy us in the name of their sin. Well, let me conclude with just this from Proverbs chapter 6, and I'd like you to turn there. This would be a great message series all by itself, but I'm just going to kind of tickle your ears with it a little bit and allow you to look at it further. But if you have a study Bible, it might say some, there are seven abominations to God, seven things God hates. Okay? Now I'm saying to myself, if these are an abomination to God, then it should also be an abomination to us, to me, and then they should be to us, the church. So seven abominations to God, and if we are godly people, then these will be abominations to us as well. And we need to make sure they are out of our lives, and we need to get them out of our church, out of our ministry. Verse 16. Proverbs 6:16. These six things the Lord hates, seven that are abomination to him: haughty eyes, that's pride, lost my place, haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Those things are an abomination to God. We sit back and say, well, that's not that bad. And we put up with a lot of that stuff. And God says, it's disgusting. It's an abomination. It violates my name. It violates my presence in a place. It violates a people of God. And the people of God should stand against that as much as God stands against that. The challenge to be the church. This is what it's all about. Say, well, I got saved. I didn't buy into that. Well, if you love the Lord, you really, really do love the Lord, then you will buy into this. Because there's nothing else. I can't give you anything else. This is it. We are the church. We are the body of Christ on earth. The body follows out the functions and the directions of its head. Are you and I willing to participate actively, willingly, freely, excitedly, reverentially in the part of the body of Christ as we should? Father, thank you for our time together in the Word. We have examined the last 2 weeks what your Word says, and we could examine a whole lot more about pastors and deacons, especially the pastoral role, the importance of leadership in the body of Christ, why you put leaders in the body of Christ, how you don't want things to be unorganized and disorderly, that there needs to be proper arrangement, proper thought given to ministry and activity and events and preaching and teaching, discipling. And it's methodically done. It's thought through. We're not just doing a hodgepodge of all different types of things that we think might be fun to do or we might like to do, or it's because it's always been done that way. We methodically think through with a strategic mindset what you'd have us do. And we know what it is, and sometimes the strategy, that can take different forms. We want to get the sheep up to a higher pasture. Which road do we take? Do we take this road that we get up quicker on? It's a little bit rocky and it might hurt them. They might fall off the cliff. Or do we take them on this second road over here? It might take 2 weeks longer, but it's an easier road. We discuss those strategies. But the important point is get to the higher pasture. And Father, I am entrusted with this congregation of people. And you are basically saying to me, get them into a higher pasture. Lead them on higher than where they are right now. And help equip them and establish them and make them suitable for that high pasture. And then be able to lead them onto a higher pasture. And give me discernment and give our deacons discernment as we examine the types of roads that we would take on to get to the higher pasture. Always reminding ourselves it's getting to the higher pasture and being the sheep in the right field of righteousness that you want us to be in and be feeding from. And then to be able to be able to bring more in with us, make them a part of the flock, part of the fold, nurture them, care for them. To be reminded also that sometimes of a sheep would be constantly wayward. If one would just keep being wayward, the shepherd sometimes had no other alternative than to break the sheep's leg in order to keep that sheep from wandering away. And we're reminded by you, our Heavenly Father, that you will even do that to us if we do not pay attention. So, Father, we all are your sheep. I am part of that sheepfold. I am a sheep as well. You've entrusted me through this congregation with the job of being pastor, shepherd, teacher, leader, administrator, protector, guardian. Fight for the flock. Fight for the cause of Christ. Love them. Care for them. Rebuke them carefully and righteously. And keep leading them in the paths of righteousness. I pray, Lord, that you will help me in that capacity. Help Dennis in that capacity as he works with our teens, especially with our small groups. Help our minds be constantly pure. Help every one of our deacons and those that will be appointed by the church this week. May they understand the awesomeness of their position. Not because of the position, but because of what they are being called upon to do. And it only becomes awesome when we do it well. And when we do it well, we find out it's not easy. It's just a lot of serving. And there's not a lot of glory in that. And that's when we know it's working right, because you get the glory. And your people are challenged and strengthened. Father, we deal almost every week with disgruntled members and people that are leaving or complaining about us or doing things. And dear God, help us to, number one, have a good attitude toward them. I know for me, it's very easy to have develop a bad attitude. And I have to be so careful. And you convict me of that. We have to love them, be gracious toward them. But we do have to point out their errors. We don't sit by and let that happen without rising to the challenge and graciously and carefully pointing out the error of the ways. And so, Lord, as we are here as your church and growing and developing and into a new stage of life, I pray that you'll infuse within us a fresh understanding this month of what it is to really be the church, from pastor down to the people. May we all understand. May we buy into it completely, and may we be challenged by you to accept the challenge to be the church today. In Jesus' name.